Morning.
Good to be able to bring the word to you this morning. I'll just get that out of the way there. So far this year, we've spent some time on a series in on prayer, and then we've come to the last few weeks through the Easter season, celebrating certainly what Jesus has done for us. And we will be, in a couple of weeks' time, starting on a series moving through the book of James, taking quite a deep dive, if you like, through the book of James, which will take us much of the way through the rest of the year. But our time in James will be interspersed with some time spent in the book of Psalms. And I've got the pleasure this morning of kicking that off with the first couple of Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2, which might seem like a little bit, but hopefully you'll see that there's some connections and synergies between those first two Psalms. So before we start, let's just offer our prayer to God. Father God, we thank you again for the wonder of your word, Father, and what it teaches us. Lord, we just pray that you will open our eyes to the truths of your word this morning, Lord, that as Adrian has prayed, Lord, it will take a seed in our hearts, Lord. It will grow, it will flourish, and it will always bring us closer and closer to you, Father, in our relationship with you. Father, we give you thanks for this time this morning as we spend it with each other, Father, and with you. In Jesus' name, amen. When our girls were much younger, when they were in primary school, Kylie particularly would often play a CD on the way to school. And it was a CD of the multiplication tables, the 12 times tables. And it was a great way to learn. It was a voice from play school. And it, on occasion, I was doing the drop-off as well. So these tunes would be playing in your head a lot. It was a great way to learn. It was a bit of fun, a lot of repetition. And, of course, it had a purpose in teaching the 12 times tables. The problem was that I'd then go to work with these little jingles in my head and I'd be humming the 12 times tables at work. A little embarrassing at times, but obviously I was learning them quite well at the time. And hopefully the girls did as well. But the thing is, music sticks in our minds, doesn't it? It helps connect us. We remember the words from songs from long ago, from when we were children even. Music also stirs emotions in us. It brings, you know, forward joy, brings forward sadness, laughter, pain, a lot of deep feeling. And it connects us to specific moments in our lives even. So it's no wonder that we might be drawn to the Psalms, because they're also songs and prayers, and they connect with our emotions as well. We often go to the Psalms when we feel down, when we need comfort, when we need to connect or long for connection with God. They help us make that connection, and often that brings us to a point of prayer with God. And the early church actually used the Psalms, the Psalter, as its first hymn book, because they were meant to be sung. And they're often, you'll see the superscription in the Psalms to the choir master or for flutes or for stringed instruments. They were meant to be sung. They provide us with history. They provide us with a way of praising God. They help us to pray to God. And like all the scripture, they also point us towards Jesus. So the first two Psalms that we're looking at today, they give us pretty much all of that in a very quick summary. And together they form the perfect introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And they are like a thread. They are also what connects us with the law of God, or the Torah, the book of the prophets, and the writings, which are the three major sections of the Jewish Bible, or what we now look at as the Old Testament. And the Psalms formed the first of those books of the writings. So the Psalms is actually itself divided into five books. The majority of the Psalms are in books 1 and 2, and certainly a lot of those are attributed to King David. In fact, almost half, just shy of half of all Psalms are attributed to King David. In reading through the Psalms as well, we need to be aware that they're not all just isolated poems or songs or writings. They haven't been just sort of thrown together for convenience at all. There is some method to that. We need to interpret them not just as individual psalms, but also as a whole. When we do read through the Psalms, we tend to cherry-pick them at times. I know I certainly do, and we pick out verses or phrases that connect with us at that specific time, that help give us comfort or connection at that moment. This isn't wrong, and certainly it's of value to us, but reading a psalm in its entirety will give us so much more richness and so much more context of the original content or intent of what that psalm was for. And the psalms aren't arranged in chronological order. For instance, Psalm 90 was written by Moses well before King David. But they have been written in a way that gradually reveals themes or concepts, and that information or knowledge is gradually filled in as you work our way through the Psalms, starting from the ones today right through to Psalm 150, which quite naturally concludes with praises to God. So they tell us a story that starts really with the establishment of God's kingdom in Israel, the kingship of David, passing on through to the exile where there was no king in Israel, and then the final two books help to teach us on how to live in the absence of a king, or as we wait for our Lord and King to come again and reign. The order of these psalms is certainly not a modern invention. There's evidence to suggest that they are actually in the current order that we see today from as early as that post-exilic period. And the prophets Ezra and Nehemiah probably had quite a bit to do with it. But King David also influenced it and probably provided largely the framework of the psalms that the others understood and then built on over time to give us the Psalter that we have today. In terms of who wrote the Psalms, Psalm 2, it's not specified who wrote it at all, but we do have an indication, because in Acts 4 it does quote some of Psalm 2, and it does attribute it to King David. And because of there's so many connections between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, as you'll see, it might be reasonable to suggest that King David wrote that as well, 1 and 2. And they were often treated as almost as one unit in the early church, as the introduction to the Psalms. So that's just a brief introduction as we lead into the Psalms. So let's kick off with Psalm 1 today. And the first line of it says, "Blessed is the man." Some translations of this verse interpret the phrase, "How good is life for the man, a good life or a comfortable life." But most translations say a blessing, and I think in the context is probably more correct, if you like. But I think we need, before we move on, to understand what blessing is. What do we understand blessing is? It's a word we throw around a lot, certainly in Christian circles. We like to say, you know, bless you. It's a blessing that we've had. It's even used outside of the church quite a lot, probably fairly lightly without really knowing what they're saying when they say that, bless you. You know, so you sneeze and someone says, bless you. And you think, really? That's interesting. So we often think blessing as prospering, as in living a good life, if you like. In the English language, that prospering is often associated with success. And, of course, in our modern world, success is inevitably linked to money or material wealth, doing well for ourselves. But if we look elsewhere in the Psalms, as you'll see up on the screen, there are other Psalms that help us probably get a little bit more meaning to what blessing really is and what it's about. Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Psalm 40, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. 65, blessed is the one you choose and bring near. And Psalm 84, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. These stipulations on who might be blessed are not related to position, status, surely not wealth or knowledge at all, but seem to be more relational, a relationship with God. Those who are chosen, they have trust in him, are near him, find their strength in him. These are all terms associated with connection and with relationship, not wealth, not success or anything else like that. So the first thing we can take away from the psalm this morning, just in that very first line, is that blessing is found in and flows from our relationship with God. And we'll unpack this a little bit more as we go through the Psalms this morning. So Psalm 1 straight away then provides us with a contrast between a righteous person and a wicked person. Those who do and don't have relationship with God. Those who will and won't be blessed. So firstly, what this blessed one does not do. The blessed one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Walking is a term we might use as we navigate through life, our walk or journey that we might refer it to be. This verse also refers to advice that we might listen to as we live, what directs the decisions that we make in our life. Is it good counsel or is it wicked? Is it morally evil? Is it sinful? We see a gradual slowing down here from walking to standing to being seated. It's as though the pull of sin is gradually grinding us to a halt, drawing us away from God until we don't have that connection, we don't have that relationship with him anymore. We're no longer moving, we're no longer growing. And this shows really the insidious nature of sin and rebellion against God. As we listen to poor counsel, the opinions of those that are around us that speak wisdom of the world, not wisdom of God. And we hear these opinions all the time in conversations. We hear it on the radio, TV, social media a lot. What we read, even in the songs that we listen to. So much so that we often are not aware of the content or the danger of them, filling our head with ideas that are contrary to the laws of God. They influence us, probably more than we might care to admit. So this constant barrage can so often lead to us departing from the ways of God and joining those that are the instigators of it. You'll have heard the saying, you are what you eat. A constant diet of unhealthy food inevitably leads to us being unhealthy or sick or diseased and having to go and see Randall. So it's here. So it is here, as we see, standing in the way of sinners, in the manner and in the lifestyle of the wicked, being unhealthy. And it's only a small jump from there to finally be seated in the seat of scoffers, one of them actively denying and speaking against God. This scoffing or sin often takes the form in our lives as humour, jokes, fun, entertainment, and I think we can see how that easily creeps in to our everyday life. Verse 2 immediately provides us with a contrast to that, a means of travelling the way of the righteousness. And it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the Blessed One delights in the law of God, meditates on the word of God. This year, both the men's and women's breakfast ministries have started a study series on what's known as the five solas. And these are the five elements that form much of the beliefs in the Reformed Church that came out of Martin Luther's deliberation on how the church had moved so far away from the biblical truths of God's word. And one of these elements is that we are saved by Scripture alone. Not to say that Scripture saves us, but the word of God or Scripture shows us a path, leads us on a path towards salvation, towards the one that provides that salvation. Scripture alone provides those truths that we need. The word that's used for meditate can also mean mutter. The law of God is known so well that it can be recalled by memory, and we can speak it, listen to it as we go about our everyday life. It's foremost in our mind, and it shapes our decisions, our actions, and our character. So do we dwell on the word of God always, or is our life compartmentalized? Do we see God when it suits us, tucking him away when it's inconvenient? Our delight should be found in the law of God, in his word, not merely seeing it as a list of rules and regulations as the world often sees it. Acknowledgement of the law of God's word, knowing and abiding by it, provides us with security, provides us with comfort, provides us with connection and relationship to God. That relationship then blesses us. The delight of his word, or to delight in his word, is to delight in him. So by knowledge of the scriptures, we follow a path, sometimes difficult, that leads us to blessing, that relationship with him. And this was emphasized a lot throughout Scripture and repeated a lot, particularly through Deuteronomy, as the law was given to the Israelite nation. It was a requirement that God set on the one who would be king over his people, his representative. And it's recorded in Deuteronomy 17. The king must write out the law, and upon it he must meditate day and night. It would ensure that he didn't turn away from God, that he would remain faithful at all times. Verse 3 and 4 then go on to elaborate on this contrast between what is righteous and the one who is wicked. Verse 3 says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So we're showing here a tree beside a stream of water. It's a common way of depicting a person in the Bible or even the whole nation of Israel. And this tree is flourishing. It's continually fed by streams of water, which is also a symbol of the word of God. And because of this, it's yielding. It's yielding fruit. Its leaves are green and full. It doesn't wither and the leaves don't fall away. Jeremiah 17 from verse 7 quotes this psalm and it gives it perhaps a little bit more context, or a little bit more meaning. And it says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord, and he's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So this is a beautiful description, really, of a dependent relationship that we have or should have with God. I love gardening. I love planting new vegetables in the garden, although the state of it, you wouldn't know it at the moment. Unfortunately, planting them alone, though, doesn't make them grow. Something it appears that I'm yet to learn. They need tending, and particularly they need watering. And without watering, the plants dry up, they wither, they die. And the water needs to be given to them consistently, needs to be given to them sufficiently to result in beautiful plants and a bounty of fruit and veg. It's also important to note here that the watering comes from outside of the garden. The plants aren't self-sufficient in any way. It's external to them. Someone needs to come along and water the garden to make it flourish and to make it yield. And so it is with us. We need to be fed from outside of us. We're not self-sufficient. Providing a deep watering also one day helps the garden to survive the harsh sun the following day. They have that deep moisture to tap into with their roots, a deep understanding and a knowledge for us of God's word. So we start to see here a little bit more of a picture of what blessing or that relationship with God might entail. This image of a tree beside streams of water is one of peace. It's one of contentment, happiness, of being prosperous, doing well. It's almost like a picture of utopia, the perfect world. It's just like the world God created in the Garden of Eden. It was by streams of water where Adam and Eve walked in a perfect harmony and relationship with God. They were blessed in the presence of God and without sin. So this blessed relationship can provide a number of benefits. Firstly, it stops leaves from withering. So when life throws up challenges, when things confront us, if we have deep roots that tap into moisture in the ground from being watered, from being fed, we not only survive, but we can flourish. We can put on new leaf. And this leads to a second benefit, prospering. And now, as we've mentioned before, we're not thinking of this in a worldly way of material wealth at all, but prospering, I think, in this context is more to do with the work of God. If the word of God is in our hearts, we prosper in the work of God, and that is primarily in proclaiming his kingdom. That leads to the third benefit, producing fruit. The psalm doesn't expressly indicate the form of this fruit, but we might take it to be either the fruit of the Spirit's work in us, like we see or read in Galatians 5. It says love, peace, patience, kindness, etc., the nine fruits of the Spirit. Or it could be the fruit of new believers, as we are commanded to make disciples of all nations. God wants us to be fruitful and abundant. In complete contrast to this picture is that of wickedness that we see in verse 4. Chaff that's blowing away in the wind. It's dry, it's dead, it's of no further value at all, driven away by the wind. Without watering, my veggie patch will continue to look barren. The plants die, shrivel, and blow away in the wind. There's no relationship then there between the gardener and the garden. The paths of the righteous and the wicked are set there before us quite clearly, right from the beginning, and there's no fence to sit on. Scripture reinforces this message time and time again. And perhaps one of the most graphic pictures of this is the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus' teaching on the final judgment that we find in Matthew 25. We will be divided, separated, the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And to the sheep, the righteous, he says, come, you who are blessed, those who have relationship with him. And to the wicked, the goats, he says, depart from me, you who are cursed, for I did not know you. The chaff, they have no relationship with God. The wicked, verse 5, will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So we are divided quite clearly, sheep from the goats, and the Lord will know who are his, as a shepherd knows his sheep. Verse 6 goes on, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And that's shown quite graphically in our second reading this morning from Revelation 21. The message is clear. As we mentioned, there are only two paths that we can follow. No middle ground. And the question that we need to honestly ask ourselves is, which path do we choose to take? And do we stay on it? I'd just like to now circle back a little bit and look at these verses from a different perspective. What we've looked at so far is probably a more personal application of those verses, but I think there's a bigger picture that we can also see in these verses and in these Psalms. Verse 1 seems to be describing the man, the blessed man. It doesn't say a man, it says the man. So it may be pointing towards a specific person, a specific identity. Could this blessed man be referring to the Israelite king, like Deuteronomy says? The nation looked to the king, and when the king was blessed, the nation appeared to be blessed as well. Excuse me. But as we look through Israelite history, we see a woeful track record of Israelite kings. Most of the kings were clearly not blessed in any way at all, because they failed to abide by the directions of God. They certainly don't fulfill the description of the blessed man. The blessed man doesn't give ear to opinions of the wicked, directions or wisdom from the wicked. He's strong enough to resist the temptations of the poor counsel. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners, the manner of, or in the nature of sinners. And that would imply perhaps that this blessed man doesn't sin at all. If we look at these descriptors of this blessed man, let alone all of them put together, I think we find that we also fall quite short of the requirements of one who is blessed. This describes someone who is perfect. He meditates on the law of God at all times. And there's only one throughout history that I know of that has met all of those requirements, and that is Jesus. Matthew chapter 4 records Jesus' answers to Satan as he is taken out into the desert to be tempted. Jesus' answers to Satan demonstrate his absolute and complete knowledge of the scriptures and his refusal to hear poor counsel and to sin against his God and Father. He doesn't join in with scoffers in any way. So it appears that we fail to meet the requirements of this blessing. The psalm certainly urges us to seek this blessing, that we might try, and the word of God urges us, but we will never reach that perfection. We are not the blessed man that is referred to perhaps in Psalm 1. We need to be like him, but we are not the blessed one. So the third point that we could perhaps make this morning is that we fall short of God's standard. We cannot be truly and wholly blessed in our own strength. We can't have that wonderful, fulfilling, complete relationship with God through our own efforts alone. So this begs the question then, how are we to be blessed? Is it beyond our reach? And I think the Psalms this morning provide some of that answer. Let's move on to Psalm 2, and we'll see here some of the connections, the key words between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst the bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" King David, as he writes this, seems to be asking quite a genuine question. Seems to be quite flabbergasted, really. How can they possibly think that they can take on God, that they can stand against him? As in Psalm 1, these kings, these rulers are sitting in the seat of scoffers. It doesn't take much looking at the news today to see the political climate around the world. And we literally see nations raging. And they rage against God as shown by their actions. We see how these verses can apply to kings, rulers, leaders of our nations. They certainly do. We see greed and we see lust for power and a rebellion against the rule of God. But can we also see how this applies to us individually? We don't need to be in the position of ruling over a country. We plot in vain. We have our own plans. We want to burst the bonds, cast away the law of God at times in our own lives. We want to listen at times to unwise counsel. We think the word of God doesn't apply to us at all times. We pick and choose what we think applies to us. And if truth be told, we try and be our own rulers. We try and be our own kings of our lives. Do what suits us, what we think is good for me. The bursting of these bonds of God's law really began right back in the Garden of Eden as well, didn't it? With Adam and Eve, as they disobeyed God and ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge. They followed poor counsel. They followed the counsel of the serpent. And he goes on to tell us the result of what that rebellion was as they cast off God's requirements. We find that sin entered into the world. So this psalm highlights our relationship with God. What was once beautiful, what was once whole, that became broken and is still very much broken in the world today. We've just finished a study in our weekly home group on the book of Judges. And time and again, we hear the words throughout Judges that says, "And everyone did what was right in his own eyes." the nation of Israel cast off the word of God. And as a result, the nation itself was in complete disarray. They had no leadership. Their disobedience had far-reaching consequences for them. And today we see this on the world stage as well and in our own individual lives. Without the law of God in our hearts and in our minds, we are aimless. We struggle to confront the things that come against us. Life's challenges weigh us down. God's word really is our guidebook. It's our guidebook on how we should be flourishing in the world. It's an instruction book that we can't discard. It's not like the instructions that come with our IKEA furniture. We sort of throw aside and think, no, I've got this. And we end up building something that's upside down, the front's on the back, and we have half a dozen screws left over. This book is essential. It needs to be read and it needs to be known. It's essential, really, to our very life, our life now and our life eternally. And God's word shows us how we should be responding to what confronts us. Instead of responding to them with love that comes from knowing the word of God, we often respond with anger to what's around us. We ask why. I know I do. Why? Particularly when you look at the news. Why is this happening? Instead of responding with love, with prayer, with the word of God in our hearts, it's how we should be responding. The word plot that's used in Psalm 2, it's the same word in Psalm 1 that is translated as meditates or mutters. This word really shows an intentional action that we choose, we're deliberate about, either choosing to rebel with our own schemes, our own plans, casting off God's word, or do we abide by his word? And what's God's response to our rebellion or against the rebellion of the world? We see this now in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That's why King David asked the question with such disbelief. Don't you know that God cannot be beaten? Our rebellion against him is completely futile. I'm a lover of history. I love reading about history. And at times I listen to a podcast called Fall of Civilizations. And through it, you certainly learn that there's been many kingdoms that have risen and every single one of them has fallen. Throughout history, we see Assyria, we see Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, Mesopotamia, all of these kingdoms have rebelled against God in some way. And every single time, as they set themselves as supreme rulers, they fail and they fall apart. We see many accounts in the Bible of how God deals with rebellion. Moses, in the face of a very stubborn Pharaoh, God's might still prevailed and Israel was let go. In the book of Esther, we read about Haman, who was the Persian governor at the time while the nation of Israel was in exile. And Haman was against God's representative, Mordecai, but ended up being hung on his own gallows that were meant for Mordecai. God intervened through Esther to save his people. We see again another example with Daniel in the lion's den. Even the Jews, the leaders of Israel, who were meant to be God's people, thought that they could destroy Jesus as king. But then as we celebrated last week, God raised him from the dead. God will always win. No earthly kingdom will last forever. No matter how much it rages and appears to be in control, there's only one that's in control. Even Christendom itself failed as a man tried to create their own way or their own version of heaven. It was created by man and it didn't last. There's only one true kingdom of God, yeah, and there's only one true kingdom that will remain. Verse 6 says this as it continues with God's response. And David now writes these words from God's perspective. It says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This was the hill on which the temple would be built in Jerusalem or Solomon. And God has placed his king on that hill to reign. So it's the next thing that we learn from today is that the Lord's anointed is the real king and the only king. Jesus is the only king. Not us, not leaders of nations, not King David, but Jesus alone. And verse 7 then goes on to confirm that. And now it switches to another voice. It switches to the voice of the anointed king, Jesus. "I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." This proclaims that Jesus is his son. He is the anointed one and the heir. And at the same time confirms a promise that was made many times to King David by God. It's recorded in the book of 2 Samuel. And some of the words in that prophecy say, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." David knew that these words were referring not to him but to one of his descendants. The blessing was to be in a king who would come from the seed of David. In verse 8, the king continues speaking a decree, and it says, "The nations will be his inheritance. All will come under him. Thus the raging of the nations and the earthly kings is to no avail," completely useless. The rebelling of the nations against God will be broken as an iron rod breaks a pottery jar. With absolute certainty, it will be broken. We've moved through this psalm quite quickly today with the time that we've got available. And now we come to the final section of Psalm 2. And it echoes the closing verses of Psalm 1 from verse 10. "Now, therefore," saying that the case has already been made, the argument's already been put before you, "O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Be warned, it says. The evidence is there. Serve the God, serve the Lord, serve him with fear and in trembling. Bow down to him alone. There are consequences. Verse 12, it says, "Kiss the Son." Kiss him that he would know you. Not just that we would know him, but that he would know us and recognize us as his own, like a shepherd knows his sheep. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." It's the connection with Psalm 1, verse 5 of Psalm 1. God calls us to walk in the way of the blessed man, the Son of God and the one who is our King. Walk in his way, knowing his word, so that we would know him and that he would know us. For those who take refuge in him, who trust and find comfort in him, find all that they need in him, and that are fed by streams of water, they will be truly blessed. as he is blessed. The blessed one finds complete fullness, finds peace, finds joy in relationship with Jesus. A relationship that we experience now, but we'll experience in all its wonder and its fullness when he comes again to judge both the living and the dead. So Psalm 2 finishes pointing us to the Saviour, the blessed man, from the start of Psalm 1. Blessing is found in relationship with God, and that relationship is found by following a path that is directed by God's word and God's word only. That path can at times be hard for us, and we need the help of the truly blessed one, the one who is our King and the one who is the Son of God. He alone has that perfect relationship with God, a relationship that we know was restored as we celebrated through Easter. We must come to him so that he would know us and that we would know him. Blessed are those who find refuge in him. And throughout the Psalms, the work of our King, of Jesus, what he's done to bless us through relationship achieved by his sacrifice will be revealed as we move through the Psalms. And that's what we can look forward to in the future messages that we hear. And Daryl's going to take us through Psalm 3 next week. So as we conclude this morning's message, let's just pray and give thanks to God. Father God, your word is truly a wonder. Father God, we pray that you continue to draw us to your word, that we may truly understand and have our eyes opened to the knowledge and the wisdom that is in your word, Lord. Father, that it may feed us like streams of water, Lord, that we may be blessed as we come to know you more and more in relationship, Father, that we become more and more like you. Father, we will follow your word, never erring from that path, Lord, but following you truly, Lord, throughout our lives, Lord. Father, with the goal in mind, as we seek an ongoing relationship with you. Father, we thank you for this word this morning, what it teaches us, Lord, that you may continue to flourish and grow in our life, Lord, that we may bloom and produce fruit, Lord, in your name, Lord, the fruit of new believers, Lord, and the fruit of the working of your Spirit in our life. Father, we give you thanks for this time this morning, together and in your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.